without a doubt, the most recognizable and memorable statement in this first chapter of James is found there in verse 2. Many of us have committed it to memory. For the sake of edification, we often repeat it to one another when we are in the midst of difficulty. My brethren, James says there in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, this is certainly not the first time within the New Testament that we as children of God are encouraged to rejoice over our difficulties, over our tribulations, our tests, our trials. In fact, no less a figure than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, in that introduction to the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Beatitudes, there at the conclusion of that list of Christian attributes, godly characteristics, commands that we rejoice when we suffer for His name's sake, when we are mistreated because of our loyalty to Him, our affiliation with Him. He commands us there to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And why? Because, He goes on to say, great is our reward in heaven. He commands that we rejoice because of our understanding of the future. That the momentary light afflictions that we are suffering in no way compare to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul. So we rejoice in the midst of trial, in the midst of mistreatment, because suffering for Christ is a badge of election. Suffering for Christ is one of the means by which we make our calling and election sure. And we know that the temporary discomfort that we experience in this short Christian pilgrimage will be repaid 100 times 100 times 100 as eternity rolls on. So we rejoice with a forward-looking view, according to the Lord Jesus there. But also, we rejoice because of our awareness of the godly heritage of prophets, holy men, others in the past who have suffered in like manner. We're joining their train. We're a part of that godly stream, of that godly heritage of men and women who have been likewise treated because of their pursuit of holiness, because of their hatred of sin, because of their denial of this dark and fallen world. So our Lord commands us to rejoice with both a forward and a backward view. James, for his part, in our passage before us this evening, encourages us to rejoice because of a present-day realization. He commands there in verses 2 and 3, and again, we need to recognize that this is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. This isn't an optional response to tribulation, to temptation, to difficulty. But it's an apostolic imperative. It's a biblical command that we, as the text says, count it all joy. Perhaps this verse would be better understood if there was a hyphen between the words all and joy. Because I think many of us read verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. We read the all there in a quantitative sense. Everything we encounter in a given day, no matter how bad it might be, we are to consider that, we are to reckon that, we are to value that as a source of joy. And perhaps we might understand James better here if we read the all not in a quantitative sense, but in a qualitative sense. We are to consider every trial, every tribulation, every test of our faith as being joyful in its entirety. Totally joyful. All joy. Joy to the extreme. Joy unmixed and undiluted. That's what James is commanding of us. When we encounter fiery trials, as Peter describes them, we are to value them as the source of perfect, undiluted, unmixed, unadulterated joy. I think we can all see that this is a tall order. This is quite a command that the Scripture places upon us. Why? Why this response? Well, if verse 2 gives us the required response, verse 3 gives us the reason, the explanation. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I am to embrace every test, no matter how difficult, every trial, no matter how severe. I am to embrace it, welcome it as a source of all-encompassing joy, because I am confident of the truth of verse 3, that this is the way that our sovereign God builds patience in me. Now, patience here needs to be understood not simply as the quiet, unprotested toleration of something or someone. As my wife has to be patient with me each and every day. She has to overlook my faults. She has to love me in spite of myself. She has to be patient with me. That's not the way the word patience is being used. It's being used in the terms in terms of endurance. That the trying of our faith, the experience of trial and of testing, produces endurance, longevity in us. It builds our spiritual muscles so that we can run the race set before us. So that we can get to the finish line in the spiritual marathon that is the Christian life. Our walk with the Lord is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And in order to successfully run this race, we need the strength. We need the endurance. We need the patience that only testing can produce in our lives. And again, this is not something that is reserved for the spiritually advanced among us. This is not Christianity 5.0. This is Christianity 101. The testing of our faith through trial, tribulation, difficulty is the only way that God builds maturity, builds perseverance and endurance in our lives. Absent this kind of test, we don't grow. Absent this kind of test, we'll not successfully run the race. This is why James says, embrace every test as a source of pure joy. Because you know that God intends for this test to make you stronger, make you more mature, conform you more closely into the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with that realization, confidently held, we can embrace with unmixed happiness each and every test that God, not that chance, not that fate, not that fortune, brings our way. It is not, and perhaps with this congregation, I don't need to reinforce this too strongly. Perhaps with other congregations, I would need to camp out here for a few moments on this point. But it's not that God is in His heaven doing His best to bless me, and then circumstances beyond His control intervene, and I'm faced with a difficulty that He didn't intend for me. And so God and I have to team up and work our way through this difficulty. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that every trial comes from God and that God is working all things together for our good. And in fact, it is in this chapter where God is described as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And if we consider our passage this evening in the greater context of chapter 1, we see that James classifies temptations, trials, and tests among those good and perfect gifts that the Father bestows upon us. And they are good, they are perfect, they are all wise, because again, they are part of the Father's design to grow us, to perfect us, to conform us more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the reason for rejoicing over each and every test. Because we are confident through prior experience, confident because of the testimony, the inspired testimony of the Word of God, that this trying of our faith will build within us the necessary endurance to make our calling and election sure and to run the race that is set before us in a way that brings glory and honor to God and to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. James goes on in verses 4 and 5 to describe the result of this trying of our faith. He says in verse 4, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." What's the result of this testing of my faith, the experience of trial as a Christian? What is the result as my endurance is built, as I persevere more and more in the face of these temptations? It's that I'm perfected as a believer. I'm made perfect, James says, perfect and entire, lacking nothing. How am I going to enjoy the full complement of blessings that God has for me? How will the gifts, the graces that God has placed in my life via His Spirit, how will they be perfected and brought to fullness? Only through this experience of testing. So the result is not defeat. The result is not despair and distress. The result is maturity. The result is being a Christian matured entirely, matured thoroughly. This only happens by means of these trials and tests that our good Heavenly Father brings into our lives. Now, James anticipates that most all his audience, us included, will sense a degree of lack when it comes to the kind of wisdom that he's describing here. And indeed, it takes wisdom to understand trials and tests in this way. Sad to say, the average Christian does not embrace the trials and tests of his or her life in a biblical manner. How do most Christians embrace trials, whether they're physical trials, financial trials, emotional trials? If they come to you and ask for prayer, what do they usually say? You know, pray that God will get me out of whatever I'm experiencing. You know, pray that this burden will be lifted off my shoulders. Pray that this bad thing, whatever it might be, will go away. And that the dark clouds will part and the sun will shine again. In other words, they want to get through whatever it is they're experiencing in the quickest possible way. Rather than taking the biblical approach, taking the mindset of James or Peter or Paul or the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, where we are to rejoice over the trial itself and pray for wisdom to, as the older divines, as the older churchmen and theologians used to say, improve our trials. Make the most of them. Benefit the most from the trial. Seek to profit to the uttermost degree from whatever it is we're experiencing. Now, beloved, that takes wisdom. And James says, if any of you lack that wisdom, if any of you feel a sense of immaturity in the face of this apostolic command in verse 2, what's the remedy? Well, ask of God. And the God who sends you the trials will also bestow the wisdom upon you to make the most of that trial. And to grow to the greatest possible degree in the midst of that trial. And you'll not be rebuked. You'll not be chastened for asking. God here is described as one who gives liberally. He lavishes wisdom upon His children and doesn't upbraid, doesn't ridicule or rebuke in the least. But there is a requirement. And we see the requirement in verses 6 through 8. The requirement is faith. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we have, to sort of recount our outline up to this point, we have the required response to trial, found in verse 2. That's the response of joy. We have the reason for this required response in verse 3. The reason is that this test is good for us. It builds endurance in us. We have the result described in verses 4 and 5. The result is perfection. The result is maturity. The result is completeness in Christ. And then here we have the requirement of faith. If we're to ask and receive, then we must ask in faith. If we're to ask for wisdom and receive that request, we must do so without doubting. Because the one who doubts when he asks, according to James, is like that wave of the sea that is tossed, blown about by the wind. And not only will that man who asks doubting not receive the wisdom that he needs, but that man who doubts is not only unstable in his asking, he's unstable in all of his ways. This double-minded man here in verse 8 is really the opposite of the man that is described, the woman, the believer that is described in the Beatitudes as being pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus says. Now this purity of heart that our Lord describes back there in the Beatitudes is not moral purity. It's not the opposite of depravity. Perhaps this word purity would be better translated as single-mindedness. Singleness of purpose, singleness of devotion to Christ. Blessed are the single-minded of heart. Those who, as one commentator put it, are set free from the tyranny of a divided heart. How many of us know what it feels like to want to serve Christ, but yet have that loyalty frustrated by a loyalty to the things of this world? We're like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 or Galatians 5. There's this internal conflict, this internal war going on. Jesus said, blessed is the child of God, the man or woman, who enjoys single-mindedness of heart. Because they will see God. They'll get what they want. Because they desire God first and foremost. They'll enjoy fellowship with Him. They'll enjoy His presence without having that experience of communion interrupted because of sin. Well, this double-minded man here in James 1:8 is the opposite of that one that is pure in heart. And because of that, he's unstable in all that he does. Not only will he fail to enjoy the accumulation of wisdom, but he'll probably be frustrated in all of his or her spiritual pursuits. So the requirement here is faith. If we are to receive that wisdom that we need in order to negotiate with spiritual profit the trials that God sends our way, then we desperately need to ask in faith. Verses 9 through 11 constitute a sort of an interesting section in this passage. They almost seem out of place. They almost seem to break James's flow of thought here. I think how they serve this passage is in the sense of being a representative insight. What do I mean by that? Well, they describe a situation that can only be ascertained through divinely bestowed wisdom. Let's look at this representative insight together. Verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now, isn't this the opposite of the way our world approaches poverty and riches? According to our world's standard, it is the rich man who's got it together. It is the rich man who's living the good life. It's the rich man who should be imitated and adulated and congratulated. Donald Trump, he's a hero, has his own television program, he's the idol of millions. They want to be just like him. They want to enjoy his lifestyle. The poor man, the man who's poor not because of the mismanagement of his finances, because of sinful sloth, but the poor man who's poor because of his pursuit of godliness and holiness. The poor man who's poor because he refuses to play the game that Donald Trump plays. Exploitation, injustice, dishonesty, in order to get rich. James says, contrary to our world scheme, that poor man is exalted while the rich man is debased. It takes wisdom to realize that. It takes wisdom to appreciate that. Only the wisdom that only God can bestow upon us. So here's a representative insight. And also James's audience, very few, I would imagine, rich individuals in the audience to whom he's writing here. They need to realize that their low estate, their lack of this world's goods does not mean that they are incomplete. That somehow God is withholding something from them that would otherwise fulfill them. That's not what makes one complete, this world's goods. Rather, it's the spiritual blessing that only God can bestow. It's the spiritual maturity, the growth in grace that is ours in Christ. Finally, in verse 12, let's look at the reward of the kind of spiritual existence that James is describing here. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. James has a beatitude of his own here. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James wraps up this section with a general principle, with an observation about the Christian life. Blessed is that man that endures the trials that the Lord sends his way. Why? Because when he's tried, James says, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, we don't need to misunderstand this passage and think that James is somehow speaking of eternity here, eternal life that awaits us in glory. Some crown, some reward that awaits us if the Lord tarries beyond the grave. How do I know that? Well, James makes it very clear here in verse 12 that this is a blessing to be received not at some point in the future, not at some point in the world to come, but now as we negotiate these trials, as we successfully endure and persevere in the face of this testing. That's when we receive this crown of life of which James speaks here. Notice that. For when he is tried, not when he is dead, not when he is translated into glory, but when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, what is this crown of life? James is speaking figuratively here. He's speaking metaphorically. About one of the prime characteristics of the Christian life. Of what does a crown speak? Of what? Who wears a crown? A king wears a crown. A ruler wears a crown. Someone exercising authority wears a crown. And I believe, beloved, what James is saying here is that when you and I, by God's grace, by the wisdom that only He can bestow, when we endure in the midst of the various trials that God sends our way, then we shall live an overcoming life. We shall live a life in which we exercise spiritual authority. Again, not in the age to come, but right now. We exercise authority, again, divinely granted, authority over the circumstances that beset us, authority over the lusts and desires of the flesh, We become overcomers, as believers are described in the book of Revelation, for example. And we only become overcomers. We only exercise this spiritual authority as we learn how to persevere in the midst of temptation. The final phrase in this verse, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him, should completely dispel any sort of self-centered or mercenary approach to enduring trial. We don't endure trial for any selfish gain, because of any personal agenda. We desire to persevere in the midst of trial because we love the Lord. We want to shine as trophies of His grace. We desire, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That should be our chief motivation. That should be our foremost desire. Not so that we can enjoy perfection and maturity and completeness out of some mercenary or selfish motives, but because we love God and we want to glorify Him. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And if we're to do that, we must embrace these temptations, these trials, which alone will grow us into our head, who is Christ Jesus. We are to embrace them with joy and by faith ask for that necessary wisdom that each of us need in order to make the most, to make the best use of these often difficult experiences that our Heavenly Father sends our way. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that tests and trials are included among those blessings that You bestow upon us. Father, grant to us the wisdom to embrace them with joy, to improve them, to seek to profit from them, so that we might be conform more into the image of Your Son, and so that our persevering lives might indeed bring glory to You. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we conclude this evening's service, I invite you to take your psalters and turn to Psalm 86, verses 6 through 10, sung to the tune Aaron, which is number 60, in your split-leaf psalter. Psalm 86, verses 6 through 10, sung to the tune Aaron.